Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio from lead pastor Brad Evangelista. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Amen. Good morning. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. And because that is true, please open your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 is our text this morning. We've been working our way through this letter, coming down to our second to last message in Colossians. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. As you're finding that, let me mention something that Robert didn't mention, that I want to mention, that this is not only the second to last message in Colossians, but it's the second to last Sunday for the wards here at Crosspoint. And this afternoon, right after church, not this afternoon, but right after church, we will have a reception in the foyer for you to say goodbye to Robert and Sigourney. If you're not aware, they have been part of our church for almost since the inception. And Robert's been on our staff for longer than anybody else. Besides me, I guess, he was came on staff in 2008 or so in various capacities, and they have been called by God to go plant a church, to be at a church in Boston that we are a sister church with, that we pray for often, Kings Hill Church in Boston, to spend some time there incubating and getting to know Boston and gathering a team, and then, Lord willing, whatever the Lord has for them, likely to plant a church or to go revitalize a church. But the plan is for them to move to Boston in about a week and a half and to begin ministry there as Crosspoint sends them. And so we will be obviously with them through that whole process in prayer and financially helping them plant this new work or revitalize or work in other ways that God leads in the coming years. And next Sunday is their last Sunday with us, and so we're going to call them up on stage and bless them and commission them and pray for them, lay hands on them and send them out. But this Sunday, we're going to have a chance for you to, just after church, say goodbye to them. And then you'll be able to do that next Sunday as well. But next Sunday, right after church, they're going to be gathering with family before they pack up the U-Haul and drive away the next couple days after that. So please do, as you're able, take the opportunity to hug them, love on them, wish them well, pray for them, encourage them. We'll save the many words that we have for them until next week, but what an encouragement, what a blessing, what a fruitful family this has been to Crosspoint. Amen. Well, with that, let's turn our attention to Colossians chapter 4. I'm going to read our text, verses 2 through 6, and we'll dive right in. Let me read the text, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Listen, please, as I read God's word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Amen. Well, let me pray and ask the Lord to help us. Well, Father, as we look at this text, these close to final verses, ending Paul's inspired train of thought to the Colossian church, I pray that you would give us the spirit of illumination, that you would help your people grow, that you would make us a more Christ-like church, a more effective witness as a church body because of this passage and our time in it, and that if there are any unbelievers, and I'm sure there are some, that are gathered here this morning, that you would give them the spirit of life, that you would give them a new heart so that they can believe and understand the good news of the gospel. Lord, help me explain this text faithfully. I pray that I would decrease and that you would increase, and what would be magnified today would be Christ. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. To help us understand this text, I've come up with three headings, so we're just going to work through these headings as we kind of look at these verses to help us think what Paul is saying here. So here's the headings of this message. First, fruitful prayer. Secondly, gospel clarity. And then thirdly, wise witness. Fruitful prayer, gospel clarity, and wise witness. And we'll organize our thoughts around those three headings. I hope that one of the things that you've noticed about our church is that we care deeply about doctrine, we care deeply about truth, we care deeply about how the gospel, and we'll explain what the gospel is in just a moment as we like to do every Sunday, how the gospel applies to our own hearts and our own lives and what it means for the Christian life. And that's a glorious thing. I never want to back away from that. I want to continue to do that as often as we gather. But there can be a way of so focusing on that, on truth and doctrine and how it applies to our individual lives, that it never crests the hill of the rest of the Christian experience. The good doctrine and the theology of the gospel and everything that flows out of Christ's work has as its end not just the individual Christian life, but the glory of God amongst all peoples. And here in this text, there is a very practical, very ordinary implication of the Christian life, of the doctrine of the gospel, of the doctrine of the finished work of Christ. And then, as it hits a Christian life, and all through Paul's letter, he's been explaining basically sanctification, then what it should look like in a corporate witness, an evangelistic, ordinary sort of way in the life of an individual Christian and a church. And the first thing that he brings up here in verse 2 is he's drawing his letter to a close, and as he is in prison, in a Roman prison, writing to the church, he asks for prayer. So let's look first at fruitful prayer. Verse 2, again, he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." So let's think about this call to prayer, and I want us to think about what fruitful prayer is and how we can do it better. Paul gives us some descriptions of what he's calling them to, some adjectives, some descriptions of prayer. He says that they should be steadfast and watchful. I take this to mean that we should be consistent in our prayer. And isn't this one of the hardest things to do? To develop a consistent prayer life. Now, let's just kind of be honest with each other. We're not going to pass the mic. This isn't going to be testimony time. Let me just sort of speak for the masses here. Isn't consistent, faithful, steadfast, watchful prayer a hard thing to do in the Christian life? Amen. Thank you, Scotty. I have one brother that believes this with me. Why is this? Well, there are many reasons, but at least one of the reasons, don't you think, is that there is a fierce spiritual battle going on in our lives, that our enemy, the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil is desiring to do everything he can to keep us from going to the Lord. The spiritual battle, the weakness of the flesh, the scatteredness of our minds, the continuing man-centeredness of our own souls, makes prayer a wonderful idea that none of us are going to disagree with, but a very difficult thing to do in the Christian life. And as I think about that, please hear me on this. I do not intend for this in any way to be a scold. This is not a scold. When I think about my own life, and I think about our life corporately as a church, there are so many things that I love about the life of this church. I love the fact that we love good doctrine, we handle hard truths. I love the corporate graciousness of the way with which we deal with hard truths, and then we deal with one another. But as I think about things that I wish we did better, and that I wish I did better personally, and that I wish I have led you better in, and I speak singularly for myself, because I don't want to cast any blame on any of the other elders. We lead as a team. It's not about me. The point of this point is not that my leadership is more important than anybody else's, but it is to sort of self-examine and say that one of the things that I think has marked my leadership in the 20 years of this church is at times an inconsistency, a lack of calling us to pray, a pushing us to pray corporately together. And I hope that in the coming years and months that we would do that better. I wish, dear church, that I was a better example of prayer to you. That's not on you, that's on me. So let me give my own soul, and let me give you some encouragements. If any of that hits you, if you take that personally and you say, well, you know what, I kind of see what you're saying, and some of that's on me too. And let me just give you some encouragements from Romans chapter 8. Rather than steps on how to pray better, and there's time for those types of points and messages and applications, but let me just draw you to this picture of prayer in heaven, and then let's look at what's going on in heaven, and then let's bring it back down into earth. Let me just give you three or four encouragements to pray better in your life. First, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus is praying for you if you're a Christian right now. Listen to this, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now that's remarkable. Think about that. That the God who knows the end from the beginning, who's created all things, who's ordained all things, who is over all things. We have this living room, this throne room of heaven where the Father is listening to the prayers of the Son, who, even though the work of redemption is complete, and Paul earlier on in this chapter has said that our finality, that the future is so certain that he speaks of it in past tense, that Jesus is indeed interceding for us, bringing about through the prayers of the Son to the Father the things that are already going to happen. Jesus is praying for you. Secondly, not only is the Son praying for you, the Spirit is praying for you and through you. A few verses earlier in Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So think about that now. The Spirit here down on earth, the Spirit in your soul, taking residence in your newly regenerated heart, is sympathizing in the merciful disposition of the Trinity to you, and is praying through you to the Father, joining the third person's of the Trinity's prayers, or joining the second person's of the Trinity's prayers before God the Father. And that's happening to you right now, regardless of how you feel about yourself. So Jesus is praying for you, the Holy Spirit is praying for you, and let's back up a little bit more in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, because, boy, we are. Man, there's something about Americans, we can overcook. We can overcook a steak, can't we? We overcook stuff, and I mean, I love directions and applications and points and bullet points. I get it, but let's just draw ourselves back to the simplicity of the truth about what it means to be one of God's people. Pray like you are a child, because you are a child. Romans chapter 8, verse 15: For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So I want to piece these three verses together. Jesus is praying for you. The Holy Spirit is praying through you, for you, to God. And you, in all of your wisdom, everything you know, all of your Christian experience, whether it's 80 years or 8 days, you are a child before a Father, and you do not need to overcook it more than to say, Dad, help me and help us. And then pray together. Finally, pray together. We pray together as a church. Pray. Let's take advantage of Sunday mornings. Let's gather when we gather. Let's make prayer, corporate prayer. Let it mark what we do as a church. Let's not just be Bible people and doctrine people, but let's be children that pray with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. So prayer should be steadfast and watchful, thankful. And then notice here, it goes outside of ourselves. This is, I think, the heart of what Paul is calling for. It's kingdom-minded prayer. He says in verse 2, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on the account of which I'm in prison. Let me just make a note here before I forget. I just think that's amazing. Paul's in prison, and he's actually not praying for them to ask God to get him out of prison. He's just basically saying, Lord, open a door for us. In fact, he says in Philippians, he says, hey, you know, praise God. This is wonderful. I'm in prison, and guess what happened? I was able to witness to the guard, and the word of God went sped ahead. So praise God. Paul just seems so completely, almost oblivious, not focused on his circumstance, but on the mission. But here, I want us to focus on this note that Paul is, he's praying, he's asking. Again, just think about the mixture. And this is, the older I get and the more I think about it, let me put it to you this way. This is a doctrinal truth that we've centered on here, the sovereignty of God in the life of this church. And this is a truth that as I get older, I am actually more certain of than I ever have been, the utter exhaustive sovereignty of God. But yet, in some ways, I think is more beautiful and mysterious than I can ever imagine. And here we have Paul asking for prayer to this church for the purpose that God would actually hear this prayer, this sovereign God that Paul has exalted in his letters as the God of Romans chapter 8 and 9, the God who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, the God who does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115 verse 3. That same God, somehow, in a way that we can't really piece our minds together, in his sovereignty, uses the means of the feeble, weak, childlike prayers of his people to actually open the door for the word of God for the glory of his name amongst all peoples. And I don't get this, but God, in his utter sovereignty, not needing anything, knowing the end from the beginning, has somehow fastened the future to the faithful prayers of the means of the saints to bring about the end which he has already declared. And so I just take that and I say, from a human level, these things seem incompatible. I have a God who is sovereign, who's declared all things, who knows the end from the beginning, and yet he's going to use our weak prayers with Jesus and the Holy Spirit like a child praying to him, bringing it about. How does that work? I don't know, but I get to do it. I just think about the heart of Abraham in Genesis 18, where he's praying for this wicked city, Sodom. And he speaks to God in this prayer, and he says, God, it's interesting. He says, God, would you spare Sodom if there were 50 righteous people? And God says, yes. And, you know, you'd think, like, that would be enough for me. Okay, but then Abraham, he just keeps going, well, what about 45? Yes, Abraham, I'd spare it for 45. What about 40? Yes. 30? Yes. 20? Yes. 10? Yes. I wonder what was going on in the heart of Abraham at that time. Maybe he's wanting to know the depths of God's mercy. For just 10 people, would you do it? Yes. And somehow God uses Abraham's prayers to bring about his will in that portion of redemptive history, and he's still doing it now. So here we have us, a couple that we're sending out, How can we live out verse 3 as a church? Pray that a door for the word would be open. Isn't that a wonderful thing to pray for the wards? Maybe get a picture of Robert and Sigourney. Get their prayer card. Put it on your refrigerator. And every time you see it, Lord, put it in your Bible. Open a door for the word in a place that's hardened to the gospel. Please, please do this for them. Please, please. And as you pray, knowing that Jesus is praying for you, for them, the Holy Spirit's praying through you in your weakness and your tiredness, even you know you may not feel that prayer all the time, and you pray, God, help, help, help. Just come as consistently as you can to the Lord for these great purposes, all of our missionaries, for your own soul, for your own sanctification, for your own fight against sin, and we drag ourselves out of bed every morning, and we come to the Lord in his word and prayer, and we have this great privilege to pray like this. And it's rugged, and oftentimes it's not as wonderful as we want it to be, but we plod and we plod and we plod, and God uses it for his glory and our good. Amen. So fruitful prayer. Secondly, gospel clarity. Look what he says here. Pray that they would open the door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And that's not some mysterious thing that only Paul could understand. He's told us before in other letters that the mystery of Christ is the beautiful truth. I think particularly in Ephesians he mentions this. The mystery of Christ is that the gospel is for the Gentiles. That it's for not only the Jew but the Gentile. It's the reconciliation of all the peoples in Christ. And the mystery, Paul says in Ephesians, has now been revealed. So when he's talking about declare the mystery of Christ, he's not talking about some secret knowledge that only he has, but to declare the shadow of the Old Testament that's now been fully revealed in the New Covenant, the gospel of grace for all peoples, on the account of which I am in prison. And look at verse 4, he says, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Make it clear. Just simple speaking, putting forth the good news of the gospel. Contrast what Paul prays for here with much of what passes as outreach or evangelism in our culture today. And I don't want to be the grumpy old pastor. I admit that I got a little bit of that in me. I think you guys know that. You guys know me. But just note what Paul is saying here. He's just basically saying, pray for me that I would make it clear. Make what clear? The good news of the gospel. So what is gospel clarity for us as a church and for us as individuals? It's the simplicity of the gospel. Listen how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the good news of the gospel, the good news of what God has done to reconcile people. This is how simply Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of the chapter. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is, the good news. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so the utter foundational good news of the gospel is that God is holy. Implicit in verses 3 and 4 is that God is holy, that we are sinners, that we've rebelled against him, and that Christ, God the Son in the flesh, had to die for us to satisfy, to absorb God's wrath for sin, and he took our punishment on the cross. He died in our place, and he rose again in victory over sin, death, and the grave. And all those that trust in Jesus will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what the world needs. And of all the things that we want to do well as a church, all the things that we want to create, the environment, the mood that we want to create, all those things have their place. None of that will save apart from the clarity of the gospel. We can never, friends, never lose the centrality of that news. This is what we as a church and we as individuals are called to do, to make it clear, as Paul says, the good news of the hope of salvation in Christ alone. This is our calling. This is our mission. And that good news is an offense to the world. This is how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says of this, just think about this gospel, that we need to make this clear to the world. This is what he says about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." Doesn't that verse apply? Let me pause there. Doesn't verse 22 apply to so much of our culture? So many people want to see pragmatic results, and so many people want to get lost in esoteric wisdom. But verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So part of making the gospel clear is realizing that it will be an offense to the world. And being clear to the world, this beautiful verse that we all love, John 3:16, has an implied negative aspect to it. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Praise God and amen. But the implication bound into John 3:16, the most well-known and maybe the most beautiful verse in all of the Bible, is that those who do not believe will perish and be separated from him forever. That is offensive to the world. And Paul is asking for prayer that he would be clear about the offense and the reality and the truth of the gospel. And so being clear about the gospel is knowing the simplicity, knowing that it's an offense, and knowing just the power of the gospel, relying on the gospel to do the work, not having to butter up the gospel or doctor it up or adorn it with anything other than its own inherent power. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," the good news, everything we've talked about, Jesus dying for our sins in our place. "For it, that news, that reality, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so what does that mean, that it, this news, is the power of God? Well, it means that the way God brings salvation to a person is that he takes this news, this declaration, this is what's happened in history and past. Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of all things, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He became like us in every way. And he lived where all of us have sinned from Adam on. We've all disobeyed God. And because God is infinitely holy, even what seemed to us to be small sins compared to other people's more seemingly serious sins separates us from God. And in fact, it actually kills us. It separates us from God. And we cannot make our way back. And so we stand, we're born condemned. But Jesus became, God the Son, became a man, still completely, utterly, truly God, but yet truly man, the greatest mystery of the world, the incarnation. And he obeyed all of God's righteousness, all of God's laws, all of God's holiness perfectly, and then laid down his human obedience while obviously still being God on the cross and absorbed the wrath of God for the punishment of the sins of all those that in the future would turn and trust in him. He satisfied it. He removed the condemnation so that the obstacle between us and God is now removed. And he rose again in his resurrection in the flesh, vindicating his innocence, vindicating his holiness. And he not only takes away sin, he gives his active righteousness in his human obedience, his perfect righteousness to all who believe. That's what happened on the cross. And so how does that apply to Romans chapter 1, verse 16? For it, what I just explained, the good news of the gospel, the work of Christ, the historical fact, when that is preached, when that is spoken, when it's shared, when it's taught, when it's communicated in some way, the Holy Spirit takes that news and it hits a human heart, which by nature is dead in sin, because we all are born that way. Since Adam on, we're all born, we stand condemned, we're dead. And that dead heart can't make itself better. It can't work itself into righteousness. It can't do enough good deeds. It can't say enough prayers. It can't work enough works. It's dead. It's unable to do anything. It's completely dead. It's flatlined. And when the good news of the gospel is preached by one of God's servants, when it's spoken, when it's shared, when it's communicated through parents, a thousand different means, when it, the good news of the gospel, is spoken, when it's clearly spoken, this is why the clarity of the gospel is so important, the Holy Spirit, in the providence and sovereignty and wisdom of God, for those that he wants to save, it hits that dead heart and it makes it alive. It brings life. It doesn't cooperate with anything that's there, because that what's there is dead in sin. There's nothing there that can commend it to God. There's nothing there that can do anything. And it, the news, clearly communicated, and God's wisdom, he uses it, and it hits, and it brings life. And it makes alive. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so where do I get that from? Where did I get this word picture that I've just given you about how it, the news, makes someone alive? Well, that's what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 2. Have you ever heard of this chapter? Verse 4, but God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so, boy, those are some of the most important words in all of the universe. We're dead. And it is the power of God. Let's combine the logic of Romans 1:16 with Ephesians 2. It, the good news, is communicated to us through servants like Paul, through ordinary saints, through the centuries, through people that shared the gospel with you in a variety of different ways. God uses it. It quickens. It makes alive. It brings you to life. He brings you to life. He grafts you to Christ. He puts you. He makes that dead heart beat. It's just like Lazarus in the tomb. We were dead. Jesus says, get up. That news hits Lazarus' dead heart. And because the word of God is powerful, because Jesus' word is powerful and life-giving, Lazarus comes to life. And we are alive. And the first breath is belief. It's faith, it's trust, it's repentance, it's turning away from trusting in yourself, which you couldn't do because before you were dead, but now you can do. Now you're aware of your sin. And it's faith, it's trusting in Jesus, which you couldn't do because you didn't have it. It's part of the new heart, and you trust in Jesus. And the clarity of the gospel that Paul is praying for is, listen, let's do a lot of things. Let's have a good songs. Let's get everything. Let's have a good carpet and comfortable seats, and let's have, you know, donuts and coffee, that whatever, and let's have organized ministries and let's, but friends, this is the heart of the life of the church, and the mission of the church is the clarity of the gospel, which is the only way that God makes a person alive. And he says, Paul, this is what Paul is praying for, that they would know this, and that he would know this, and so may this always mark our life as a church, and may it always mark your understanding of the gospel. And remember that the world's going to hate this. I mean, listen to this. You know, I think this helps us because, you know, I think Christians are well-meaning people, and they get so discouraged when we feel like we're the minority, or people hate us. you know, we're all kind of infected with a little bit of that kumbaya all the time. We just went, come on, doesn't everybody love us? I'm here for your good. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God, this is 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? If we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Boy, that verse says a lot. I think it's saying that the world is going to hate the good news of the gospel when you're clear about this, when you're clear that Christ is the only way, that you must trust in him, and to not trust in him is to perish forever, and that you don't bring anything. I mean, when the gospel is clearly communicated, like we read in 1 Corinthians 1, it's an offense to the world. It's an offense. But when Christians understand that that's just part of the ministry that God has called us to those who are perishing as the fragrance of death, and they're going to hate it, but to those whom God is saving as the fragrance of life, and they're going to love it. And so then, you know, who's sufficient for these things? I can't sort all these things out. This is God's responsibility. So our responsibility as an individual and as a church is to just be clear gospel speakers, to know it and really believe it, and to not be a peddler, and to use God's word to do anything like grow our church or make us feel better about ourselves, but to just be clear and faithful witnesses that God would do my job. Our job is to be as clear about the gospel as we can be, not only for the sake of our own soul and our continued clinging to it, but for the good of the world. And to not dumb it down or edge off the hard spots or to water it down in any way, because to do so would make us peddlers of God's word for some ulterior motive rather than to be sincere people who really believe it. And so here's just a question. What type of eternal impact, you know, could we make as a church if we all just strived for this type of clarity and this type of responsibility to just know the gospel and to speak it? Listen, you're a missionary. We're sending off, in a sense, missionaries to Boston. But you're a missionary in your platoon. You're a missionary in your cubicle. You're a missionary in the nursery of your own home with that infant or that child that God has given you. We are all missionaries. The way the gospel comes to you is through other ordinary saints. I can remember my senior year in high school. I thought I knew the Lord. I didn't. And my brother went away to college. I've told you the story a million times. He went away to college. He became a faithful, true believer, came to faith in the Lord, and he, over the course of several years, would come home from college from Arizona to California, and he would witness to me, and he would share the gospel with me. And I can remember one vivid conversation with him in the den of the house that I grew up in, and I said, Todd, stop! I am a Christian. And he said, no, you're not. You're not a Christian. You do not believe what the gospel says about who Christ is. And God used that over the course of time, just my ordinary brother, and he's got lots of issues. Let me tell you about him. I got some time. God used the ordinary witness of an ordinary big brother to cause my heart, the it came to me, the news. And in God's providence, it made me alive through an older brother. And so all of us are called to similar missionary service. Thirdly, let's land this plane, wise witness, verses 5 and 6. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making best use of the time. It's all plain. First, just look at that phrase, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. This, first of all, implicit in that is that we need to understand who clearly is a believer and who isn't a believer. If there's outsiders, then there's got to be insiders. And one of the ways that God helps us clarify that is the life of a local church. That's why we need to be clear about what conversion is, what it means to be a Christian. And to help us with that, very important question, God gives us local churches, and he gives local churches a kind of clarity on who they are. That's why church membership is important. I'm not saying you have to be a member of the church in order to be a Christian, but I am saying that the New Testament is completely unfamiliar with people that try and do the Christian life. It doesn't know of a Christian that does life outside of the local assembly of believers. And so, implicit in this is a robust understanding of what it means to be part of the local church. For us, we use the mechanism of a church membership. You can call it whatever you want, but it's a formal understanding of who we are as a church and what it means to be part of this church. And there's a process and a class that we go through, and we want to do our best to make sure that you understand the gospel and that you understand what it means to be accountable to other Christians and to know that there's an inside and an outside of the not only the grand church of God, but just what it means to live it out in context in a local assembly. And we are then to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, to know that people need the gospel. And what they need is not a cool vibe and a good worship band or a charismatic preacher, although nobody's against those things. Those can be used by God. But what they truly need and the only hope for their dead hearts is the clear gospel. They need the gospel preached, and then they need a group of people that back up the words, not perfectly, but in a grace-filled way. They back up those words with the fruit of their lives. And that's what walking in wisdom towards outsiders is. It's simply viewing your Christian life with other Christians in your local church for something bigger than your own quiet time, or something bigger than just an encouraging gathering on a weekly basis, but for the mission of God to use this local church to do wonderful things here in Columbus and abroad. And that we would be strategic. We'd have an urgency. That's why he says, make the best use of the time. Let's not just let months and years go by without thinking about what this looks like in our setting. And praise God for a church that does that. I love that I can preach this text without feeling like I'm pushing an elephant, but I'm just reminding us of our calling as a local church to be people that are wise, that care about the gospel, that see our responsibility, and do something about it. But then finally he says, don't miss verse 6, and this is particularly poignant in our day. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I think sometimes we are prone to take on the spirit of the age, which is an age of sarcasm, cynicism, and anger. And many of us have computers, social media. And if this applies to you, then let the Holy Spirit hit you and do his work in you. But the way some Christians speak online about other Christians, or just in general about culture or whatever, is shameful. It's shameful. And many Christians, I think, take on the spirit of the age. And Paul here is saying, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. When you're typing with your thumbs on Twitter or Facebook or whatever, think about it as if the Holy Spirit is there with you, because he is. And Jesus is there with you because he is. And the thing that you're saying about that other Christian ministry or that church, or the thing that you're saying about whatever, or some politician that you think is a complete buffoon, even though he may be, does that help the witness of the gospel? So be gracious with your speech. But also, he says, seasoned with salt. Doesn't mean that you need to be some wallflower, somebody who doesn't have opinions. Sometimes salt, when it's put on a wound, stings. Sometimes, clearly, not sometimes, all the time, righteousness and truth needs to be proclaimed from the public square. But I resist this idea that we can't, at the same time, be gracious and salty at the same time. And let's refuse to be dragged to one extreme or the other and to neglect this healthy balance. We can be sweet, gracious, Holy Spirit people, but say truthful, hard things in a way that God, in his kindness, will use for his glory to bring it, the good news of the gospel, to bear on those that he's saving. And that's his business and not ours. I conclude with this verse with no comment, and I'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. I'm going to pray, and after I pray, the worship team is going to come lead us. Maybe there's some repentance that needs to happen. Maybe there's some steadfast prayer that needs to be committed to with thanksgiving. Maybe there's prayer beyond just your daily needs that needs to broaden your horizon. I'm going to pray. Worship team is going to lead us in a song. Robert's going to come back and give us a benediction. And then I would love for you at some point to swing by the foyer. They'll be posted out right by the underneath the missions wall. And for you, for us to put into practice, to commit to put into practice Colossians 4, where it says that God open up a door for this lovely family, that the word would be effective in the life of the wards as they go to Boston. And Lord, do these things. Make these things so in my life and in the life of our church. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Convict us and let that conviction not roll off of us like water off of a duck's back that jumps out of a pond and shakes itself off and goes on its way. But let it sink down into our soul. Let it change us. Let it make us more like Jesus. Make us more prayerful people, more clear people with the gospel, and wiser towards outsiders. In Jesus' name, amen.